Okay, greetings, welcome, blessings to each one who are tuned in, listening this morning. God bless you so much. I think of my family this morning around the TV watching and listening, amazing family, and perhaps your family, or perhaps you're listening alone this morning on your computer or on the podcast that we have as you drive to work or something on Monday morning or whenever. But thank you for listening, and God bless you. We understand as Christians that we have to have certain disciplines in our lives. Not unlike if you were an athlete or something, there will be certain disciplines you would need to be putting into place to reach your goal, to be in shape, or with diets or academia or whatever. There are certain disciplines that we must implement in life. And it's the same with the spiritual life. And this is one of those types of disciplines, that we ensure that we are listening to the word regularly. This is why we go to church, not for some religious duty, but because we understand that being fed by the word, learning the word, growing in our understanding and our faith, it's like a coal on the fire. If you take that coal off in time, it cools down. But keep that coal on the fire, on the source, and the heat will remain. And we want to have that sense in our lives as Christians. Amen. Whether you're a young Christian, a teenager, or an elderly person, we all have the challenges of things that will prevent us from those disciplines and going forward by faith, attending church, listening to messages, opening our Bible. Maybe it's something that you've let slide in your life. Well, that's okay, but today is the day to pick that up again and incorporate that into your priorities and your disciplines. You believe in God. Ask yourself that question in your heart. Do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe that the Bible is His Word? Yes. Then do you believe that you can have a vibrant spiritual life? Yes. So then we must draw near by faith, and that's what you're doing this morning. So God bless you. Well done. Congratulations. You've made it this far. And we're going to be in John 19 this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to John 19 and let's have a prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your great grace on our lives. And we understand that we are much more than just flesh and blood, but we are spirit also. We are spiritual beings in need of you to quicken us, feed us, lead us. This morning, we pray for that blessing through your word, by your spirit. Quicken our hearts, revive us once again in a living faith in the living God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in John 19, we've been walking through these chapters, through these verses. And in John 19, we have considered Christ on the cross, his crucifixion. Those 6 hours where he was on the cross, where he bore our sins as our substitute. And then also the 7 sayings that where he said certain things throughout the cross. And the last 2, of course, being that incredible declaration of victory, "It is finished," that he cried out with a loud voice. And then the last saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we've seen through these verses the incredible detail to which Christ is fulfilling that which is written of him. He's fulfilling the prophecies. All of these things were predicted and prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before, and Christ is fulfilling them one after the other through his life, through his public ministry, and in these last hours, even on the cross. So when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," of course, Jesus had said that no man takes my life from me, but I freely lay it down. In John 10, the chapter on the good shepherd, Jesus said in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." In verse 17, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. So it's incredible to consider that, because the suffering, the passion, the scourging, the crucifixion, of course, the betrayal, all of that seems almost as if it's out of his hands. That he is the victim who has no options. Oh, but it's the very opposite. He is the willing sacrifice who is taking steps to fulfill the Father's will to the word, and fulfilling the prophecies that are written concerning him. Incredible. So he breathed his last, and then we have his lifeless body hanging on the cross. We know it will be placed in the tomb, just like a seed is planted in the ground, ready for the resurrection. And John chapter 20, brings us to that resurrection morning, which we'll study next week. But before we get there, at the end of John 19, John, in his solo fashion, not recorded in the other gospels, John records two incidents between the moment of Jesus breathing that last breath on the cross to when he is buried. And both deal with how Jesus' body is dealt with. Let's pick it up here in John 19:31. Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. Now, the day of preparation refers to the Friday, preparing for the Sabbath. And this particular Sabbath was a special Sabbath or a high day because it was the Passover week. And the Jews considered the next day or the Sabbath to begin at sundown. So Jesus now had died on the cross, and the thieves next to him, these bodies were on the cross, and they wanted them to die and the bodies to be removed before sunset, so that the land would not be defiled. And this refers to a writing in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21:22. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, because it wasn't uncommon for the Jews, when they would put someone to death by stoning, for example, afterwards they would hang their body on a tree as an example or a message to passers-by. Joshua actually did that to the king of Ai and others in the book of Joshua. But notice it goes on to say, his corpse, his body, shall not hang all night on the tree. You shall bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Any man who is hung on a tree is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the God has given you for inheritance. So the Jews understood, according to the law, that any man who is put to death, anyone who is hanging on a tree, which would be a tree or a post, or in this case, the cross, should be taken down and buried the same day, or the land would be defiled. A side note, you may remember in Galatians 3:13, Paul takes that law and this principle to say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, here it is, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Paul takes that principle in the law and says, listen, we were put under a curse because of the law, because what the law could not accomplish in us, because of the weakness of our flesh, God now sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemns sin for us in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's Romans 8:3. So Paul says, Jesus took the curse of the law in that he became our substitute and redeemed us from the curse of the law when he bore our sins on his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. So, anyway, let's get back to the story here. So it says the Jews didn't want to defile the land according to the law. So they went to Pilate and they said, listen, These bodies on the cross, they have to be removed. So they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, the Romans would normally leave the bodies on the cross. They would leave the victims on the cross for as long as it would take. They would leave the bodies on the cross overnight or even for several days. But now it was the eve of the Sabbath and the Jews wanted them removed. So the way that the Romans would bring death more quickly would be to take a mallet and break the legs of those who hung on the cross. And remember, we explained that to get your next breath, you would need to push up on your feet or pull up on your hands just to get the breath, next breath. So if the legs would be broken, then they would effectively die of suffocation or asphyxiation. They would not be able to breathe and it would hasten their death. Archaeologists have actually found remains of bodies that were crucified and also had their legs broken. So verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Remember, Jesus and the two thieves, either side, it says they came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who was crucified with him. Now, we only see this side of death in this story and in our mind and experience. Oh, but imagine the other side of death. Imagine the next moment for that thief who said to Jesus, oh, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said to him, I assuredly say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that thief going through that gruesome death, that final moment of his legs being broken and giving up his last breath and dying, would open his eyes in glory. That day he was with Jesus in paradise. It says in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will awake with your likeness and I will be satisfied in that moment when I see your face in righteousness. Or 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know even as I am known. Imagine that. Every Christian, when you close your eyes in death, you open them in glory. Assuredly, that day you are with the Lord in his presence. Amazing. So they break the legs of one thief, he passes on, and then the other thief, who of course was not saved and did not respond in faith to Christ. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now remember, Jesus had said he laid down his life. No man took it from him. He gave it. And in that moment he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He breathed his last and he died. His lifeless body hanging on the cross. So when they came to Jesus, ready to break his legs, they discerned that he was already dead. This was incredible when you think about it, because the moment of his death was important. Because another prophecy that was written of Christ in Exodus 12:46, speaking of the Passover lamb, the details of which Christ fulfilled, said that no bone would be broken. Now, if Jesus had been alive, they would have had to break his legs to hasten his death. And that would have meant that this prophecy wasn't fulfilled. It would have all unraveled. Oh, but every detail, every prophecy, every moment is masterfully fulfilled and executed. Incredible. Also, if they'd broken his legs, the soldier would not have pierced his side. This is the next verse, 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. It seems that he wanted to just make sure that he was dead, checking for any reaction. But most importantly, he was fulfilling prophecy. We often think of the piercing in that prophecy. For example, in Zechariah 12:10, where it says they will look on him whom they have pierced, and that's an end times prophecy of the Jewish remnant. When they look to the returning Messiah, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will greatly mourn. We often think of that piercing as the hands and the feet of Psalm 22:16. He will be pierced through his hands and his feet. But John brings out that the piercing in that prophecy refers to the piercing of his side. And it says, and immediately blood and water came out. It's believed that the spear pierced the heart and also the surrounding pericardial sac that surrounded the heart. So liquid seeped out and also blood. And John, wanting to make it clear as a witness, as a gospel writer giving testimony, says in verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. So John, writing his gospel, takes pause in this moment, after he's referred to the bones not being broken, the legs not being broken, the piercing of the side. He says, listen, I was there. I am a testimony. What I saw is true. And we remember the purpose that John wrote his gospel. It's recorded in the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, these things are written that you might what? That you might believe. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God. God incarnate in the flesh, come to the cross for our sins. John says, these signs are recorded, these things are written, that you may believe. And then he goes on to say, and believing, through believing, you might have life in his name. So John is evangelical in his record. And he says here, that you may know, he is telling the truth, and he says it again here, so that you may believe. So John is clearly pointing out that prophecies are being fulfilled along the way. When Jesus said, I thirst, and these different things, he highlights the fact that it was fulfilling prophecy. Why? So that the reader might believe. And then he goes on to explain it in verse 36. For these things were done, these things, the bones not broken, the side pierced, that the scripture should be fulfilled. And then he gives the scripture, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, that's the in Exodus 12:46 of the Passover lamb, that no bone should be broken. Also Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. John continues verse 37, and another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And again, that's Zechariah 12:10. Also Revelation 1:7 says, behold, speaking of his second coming again, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes will mourn. So again, that moment when they look on him whom they have pierced, meaning the side, and of course he was pierced through his hands and feet as well. So John gives these prophecies and fulfillments as one who is a witness testifying to the gospel that all who read and all who hear, even today in these moments, that you may believe. Prophecies are incredible, aren't they? John gives these fulfillments as clear proofs, if you will, of that Christ was who he claimed to be, who the scriptures declared him to be, that the reader may believe. And so many prophecies have been fulfilled. And this is why we love to study this book. This is one of the things that I marvel at as a Christian, as a Bible teacher. The fulfillment of prophecies. We are not talking about 5 prophecies or 10 prophecies, but hundreds of prophecies. It is Josh McDowell who lays out 333 messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. 333 specific prophecies with details fulfilled in the life of one person. The probability of that it's impossible. some may want to write some off to coincidence, but one after the other after the other. Written in the Old Testament, which spans 1,000 years in the writing and has a gap of 500 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, all looking to Christ to fulfill them in his life, which is exactly what he did. Amazing. This is why in Luke 24:25, Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." That's amazing. He opens the scriptures and he shows them, he speaks to them about the prophecies that were spoken of him. Also in verse 44, these are the things which must be fulfilled, written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Amazing. These things were concerning him. So the fulfillment of prophecy has a powerful purpose that those may believe. It still takes faith, of course. Nevertheless, proofs. Now, John then goes on to record the removal of Jesus' body from the cross. For now, it is hanging lifeless on the cross. The bones haven't been broken. He's been pierced through the side, and the body is hanging there. And the Sabbath is close approaching, and the Jews want the bodies removed. And all four evangelists record a certain character by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." Joseph of Arimathea, who was he? Well, when we take the other three Gospels into account, we are told that he was rich, he was wealthy, he was a God-fearing member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. This is who Jesus stood before with Caiaphas as the high priest in that judgment in the middle of the night in the high priest's quarters before they brought him to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea was one of those men in the 70 people in the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. But listen to this. We learn a bit more about him. Mark 15, verse 43, tells us he was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So he was a remnant believer with a living faith and a hope in the return of the Messiah. It says, coming and taking courage. Isn't that interesting? This took a lot of courage for him to step forward and ask Pilate for the body. For though he was a secret disciple, in this moment he was coming out in terms of his faith and showing, I am a believer in Jesus, in honoring him in his burial. He went to Pilate and asked for the body. Verse 46, "And then he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a tomb which had been cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb." Matthew's gospel adds a little bit more. It says he himself had become a disciple. So Mark tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Matthew specifically tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen and laid it in his new tomb. So Matthew tells us it wasn't just a tomb, it was his own tomb that he had purchased and that he had, in the next line, he had cut out of the rock. Lastly, in Luke's gospel, it says, "Now behold, a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man," it tells us. And notice this, it says, "He had not consented to their decision and deed." So when the Sanhedrin was giving their vote, yes, condemn him, it tells us here that Joseph did not consent. He did not give his vote or consent to what they were doing because he was a secret disciple of Jesus who also was waiting for the kingdom. There it is. So he took it down and wrapped it in linen. Now, there's nothing more written about that, but I could imagine how difficult that would have been as a disciple of Jesus, as a believer in Jesus, as one who had hoped that he was the Messiah that would usher in the kingdom, now taking down this limp, lifeless, bloody body from the cross, wrapping it in linen. Such confusion perhaps in the heart and tears being shed. Not unlike the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who said those words, "Oh, we thought he was the one that would redeem Israel, but now he has been crucified." And they were wrestling with this, that their hope perhaps had been lost, for as yet they did not understand that he would rise again. And he laid the body in the tomb. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Now, again, John gives us a bit more. He says that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but here he's making a statement. And Pilate gave him permission, and he took the body of Jesus. It's amazing, again, in Isaiah 53, it says, they made his grave or appointed his grave with the wicked. Because normally, a criminal that was crucified, he would be buried in a cemetery outside the city for criminals, or even burned in the valley, their bodies. The families were not able to claim the bodies of those who had been crucified if they had for sedition or rebellion against Caesar. They were condemned criminals and their bodies were disposed of. So without Joseph entering in and making this request, Jesus' body may have been burned or put in a cemetery with the criminals. But the next part of that verse in Isaiah says, but he was with the rich at his death. So he was appointed to be with the wicked, but he was at the rich in his death. Now, how could that happen? All the disciples were poor. None of them were rich. And yet enters the scene Joseph of Arimathea. Now, John also reintroduces us to another character. Let's see if you recognize the name. In verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. Isn't that amazing? Oh, good old Nicodemus. We remember him in John's Gospel from chapter 3, where he came at night, also seemingly because of fear of the Jews. And now a few years later, it appears we can conclude he did respond to the Gospel. He did become a believer, for Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And answering the question, how can a man be born again? Jesus said, you must believe. So we can see Nicodemus now had become a believer. He had become a believer. And now with his friend, perhaps he was also a council member, Joseph and Nicodemus come. Joseph goes to Pilate. He says to Nicodemus, you get the spices. I'll meet you at the tomb. They get the body. He brings the body to the tomb. Amazing. And John makes that reminder, look, who came first to Jesus at night. Amazing. So, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And John mentions the weight of the spices to show it was a large quantity. That this is indicative of the, obviously of the wealth, but more importantly of the devotion and the honor that was in their hearts in wanting to prepare his body. Verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So remember, the body would begin to decompose. And the Jewish tradition in burial was to cover the body with spices, to wrap it in linen, to add more spices, to wrap it in linen. And they were doing this quickly because the Sabbath was approaching. He needed to be buried on that same day. Same day that he died. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. And again, we already mentioned that this was Joseph's own tomb, that he had bought this tomb for himself, that he had cut this tomb out of the rock. And John adds this detail that it was in a garden. This helps explain later when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene that she thought he was who? The gardener. Because the tomb was in a garden. And it was a new tomb that had been no other dead bodies that were laid in there. Last verse. So there they lay Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And again, that idea of they were quickly taking the body down, quickly putting in the spices and the linen, taking him to the tomb that was nearby because the Sabbath was approaching. So the Synoptic Gospels, the other Gospels, tell us also that some of the women visit the tomb a little bit later also. John doesn't mention the details of Pilate sealing the tomb and putting guards on the tomb, but now the stage is set. The prophecies have been fulfilled. The payment for our sins have been made on the cross, and his body is now put in the tomb like a seed to be to bring forth fruit. Jesus said in John 12:28, I think it is, unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, the fruit of the resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we are the fruits also of that glorious salvation. And I'll just close by reading 1 Corinthians 15, which I was reminded were the verses that I first heard as an unbeliever back in 1989 when I walked into that little Bible study with a handful of people, and the pastor got up and he said, we're going to speak about the gospel tonight from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. And he read the words, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, and here it is, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for another opportunity to open your word, to study the scriptures, to have wonder in our heart this morning as we see that you were crucified, buried, that you rose again according to the scriptures. It was predicted and laid out in the prophecies that you fulfilled. Oh, we are so thankful today that by the gospel, through faith in the gospel, we are saved. Perhaps you're listening this morning or you're listening to this message at some time and you're not sure of your salvation, or in your heart right now, say, Jesus, I cannot save myself. Please save me, for you are the Savior. Save me by grace through faith in this moment. Thank you for saving me by grace through faith. And all of us say, thank you, Lord, for our salvation today. For the glorious gospel, such a wonderful salvation, such an incredible Savior. Oh, we love you and we thank you today. Bless these thoughts to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for drawing near in this message. I encourage you to join us again on Wednesday. We are in the book of Daniel, where we'll be studying perhaps the most important end times foundational prophecy in all of the scriptures at the end of Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. So join us on Wednesday for that, or catch up later, which you can do so on our YouTube channel, which is studytheword.co.uk. And please, if you could take a moment even now just to go to that YouTube channel, it's studytheword.co.uk. Hit the subscribe button, enabling you to stay connected with us, and it will be a great help to us also. So God bless you. Have a great day. In Jesus' name, amen.